Okay, so we're going to continue. We've been making these kind of general statements. Last week we did three. We're going to slow down a little because they're getting more, I don't know, controversial is the right word, but they're more significant in a sense. Well, that's not true either. The last week's pretty significant. But anyway, tedious, maybe that's the word. We're going to slow down a little bit. We're only going to do two today, and by the time we get to next week, we'll only have one to cover. Today's first statement is statement number five. We believe that Scripture blends cultural concerns and timeless truths. I think this statement is important because what often happens, especially on subject of gender roles, is you read a verse that seems to be about gender, and somebody will say, well, that was just their culture. And then somebody else will say, hey, that's in the Bible, that's a timeless truth. If you've gotten used to me teaching very much, you know that anytime you give me an either or, my answer is either both or neither. I like both. And in this case, most of the statements you find, especially about gender, but on virtually every topic in the Bible, will have something in it that relates to the current culture and something in it that's timeless. It's not one or the other, okay? Because it was written to ancient people. Of course, it's going to relate to ancient people. That's not surprising. But it was intended for us today, and so of course it's going to have something that relates to us today. It's going to have both. It's not, you can't dismiss it by saying, oh, that's cultural, and you can't pretend it was written yesterday by saying it's timeless. All the verses are both. And that's a surprise to some people, but it shouldn't be. I remember I was in a graduate class, and we were studying Old Testament archaeology, actually. And the discussion was about the tabernacle that they built when they left Egypt. And the textbook we were reading pointed out that the tabernacle that Israel built resembled the pavilion that the pharaohs would have traveled with when they marched with their army. Some people were like really bothered by that. They said, I thought God designed the tabernacle. How can it look like the one that Pharaoh used? To which I responded, I never thought that Israel invented the tent. You know what I mean? Like, they had existed before that and they existed after that. They didn't invent the tent. It wouldn't surprise me that they made, the tabernacle is basically a tent, they made a tent that looks like the tent that they had seen, and that's what God told them to make. He didn't tell them to make something they never, it wasn't an alien Martian tent. It looked like an Egyptian tent. Now, what they did with it was different. They honored God with it and not Pharaoh. Pharaoh lived in the pavilion of the pharaohs. Nobody lived in the tabernacle of God. It was empty except for the mercy seat where God spoke, right? So the meaning of it was different. But the design was, well, it looked like a tent. It probably looked like an Egyptian tent. You know what? I bet you they wore Egyptian clothes. You know why? They had been in Egypt. It just makes sense. So none of that surprises me, and the same thing on this question of gender roles, that you're going to get some things that sound very, very cultural, and that doesn't shock me. And you get some statements that sound very, very timeless, and that doesn't shock me. You've got to use some wisdom and discernment to kind of figure out your way through both sets. So today I'm going to give you two examples. Here's our basic point. Not all passages about gender are timeless truths, and not all passages about gender are cultural concerns. It's almost never one or the other. It's almost always both. It's just going to be some of each. In the same passage, what's worse, that Paul doesn't even give you a header that says, and now for the timeless truths. He'll say, here's something cultural, here's something timeless, here's something cultural, here's something timeless. Let me give you two examples today on very controversial passages. I'm not going to say everything we want to say about either of these today. We're going to save a little bit for another lesson, but we'll at least introduce them. The first one I'm going to talk about is 1 Corinthians 11. Which you may know is the passage that says women ought to wear a veil. I notice none of you are wearing one, so evidently we've got opinions about that, right? And I don't think you should. Just tip my hand there, okay? And the other one is 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is the most controversial on this topic, that says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise the authority of man, but to learn to remain in silence, okay? So we're going to compare those two passages and notice which bits are these cultural statements or timeless statements or some of both, okay? So let's start in 1 Corinthians 11. So we're just going to use, I'm going to highlight the words to give you hints, but I'm going to let you tell me, okay? We're going to read a verse and we're going to ask the question, does this sound like a timeless statement or a cultural statement? Okay, here's chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Okay? When you hear the word, we're now going to talk about traditions, does that make it sound like a timeless truth or a custom or a cultural issue? Yeah, now, to be fair, tradition could be used to describe a timeless truth. But just in general, if I had no other context and you said, hey, we're going to talk about tradition now, I'm going to assume we're talking about something related to custom. Okay? Now watch the next couple of verses. This is verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. If I say to you, the head of Christ is God, does that sound like a cultural custom or something timeless in the universe? See what happened there? Two verses back to back, one of them sound like, here's something cultural, and the very next one said something that sounded like, this is etched into the grain of the universe. Okay? And that's going to happen through this entire chapter, and that's what makes it difficult. Here's the next verse, verse 4 through 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she could cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Okay? So the first hint in that is we're talking about haircuts. Honor-shame culture. And even when I say it, honor, shame, culture. Honor and shame is largely cultural. What's honorable in one culture might be shameful in another culture. How you speak to someone. Do you stand up when somebody enters a room? Things like that. Honor and shame changed, and it will continue to change. Okay. So verses that talk about honor and shame are usually not moral statements. So when I read that verse, I hear a lot of cultural references. And the other hint, again, is it has to do with haircuts. When I hear things that relate to clothing or haircuts, to me, that's usually a sign we're talking about something cultural. Because guess what? You don't dress like first century people. I know that in churches of Christ, we often say we want to be the first century church. But I've never seen anybody wear to church what a first century person wore to church. Okay? Jesus never wore pants in his life. You think about that, right? Jesus never wore pants. That tells you right off the bat, there are some things that have changed culturally, and that's okay. But then listen to this verse. This is 7 through 12. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. An image of glory in God sounds kind of timeless. Created? Is one culture created by God and the other culture isn't? 2,000 years later, you're still created by God. Right? So that sounds kind of timeless. The reference to the angels, I don't even know what that one means, perfectly honest. Bud's going to come up now and give you a discourse on what the angel reference is. Go ahead, Bud. No one's ever taken me up on that because everybody likes everybody else to sound ignorant. We don't know what Paul is even referring to when he says, you know, because of the angels. But he seemed to think it was important. Okay? So that one's strange. All things are from God. Again, that sounds kind of timeless. Men come from women. Has that changed? What's today again? Mother's Day. Yeah, so that one apparently hasn't gone anywhere. The natural order of childbirth hasn't changed. So do you see, in those verses, again, I don't have a strong opinion, but if you make me guess, are these timeless statements? They sound more timeless. See what happened? And it has switched from one to the other passage, and that's weird. How about 13 through 16? But judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace? There's the honor word again. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Okay? Timeless or cultural? Starts to sound cultural again. Why? Again, he says things like disgrace or glory, honor, shame words. And the other one, listen, when Paul is giving you a timeless command, he very rarely says, but you know, think about it, whatever you think is fine. Does that sound right to you? Thou shalt not murder. But you know, if you want. That's not how people talk in Scripture. When it's thus saith the Lord, they don't put a disclaimer at the end and say, but you know, y'all think about it. At the end he says, but don't fight about it. Again, does that sound like something? Can you imagine Paul saying, but I deliver to you of first importance, Jesus is crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, but you know, don't fight about it. He'd never say that. So when you read this section, what about nature? Let me just, I said I wasn't going to cover this in detail, but let me just give you a tidbit. Nature there is not referring to Mother Nature. He's not saying, look in the animal kingdom and decide what length your hair should be. How would you even do that? Let's start with lions. Men have long hair and women have short hair if you're a lion. Want to try peacocks? I mean, how would you even look at the Discovery Channel and figure out how long your hair should be? So what the word nature there means is culture. Human nature. Like, look at your culture and society. What he's saying is, hey, you live in Corinth, not me. Look around. What is an honorable haircut in Corinth? Well, do that. What's a dishonorable haircut in Corinth? Okay, don't do that one. I think what was probably going on, my 2 cents, and it really is only worth 2 cents because this is a technical passage. I suspect the temple prostitutes in Corinth shaved their heads. And I suspect Paul is saying, maybe don't dress like them if you're a Christian woman. Especially if you're going to get up and pray in church, don't dress like a temple prostitute. Now, a shaved head might mean something else in a different context. There's a right answer to this question, so be very careful. Did anyone think Celine might have been a Corinthian temple prostitute after chemo when her head was shaved? Okay. I only made that joke once, and it did not go well. Okay. Context. Context is everything, right? Clearly, it doesn't mean the same thing. And importing some other context doesn't help. So, here's what's going on in that passage. Is it cultural or is it timeless? What I would say to you is some of those statements are clearly rooted in first century culture. How do I know? He said so. Honor, shame, tradition, judge for yourself, look at nature, do what you think. That sounds like culture to me. Some of those statements were clearly rooted in the creation of man and woman. When he says, God made you in his image, God made man, God made woman, Christ submits to God. Those sound like pretty clear, timeless statements to me. It's not one or the other. So my conclusion, if you say, so what's the veil chapter about? I think the veil custom was a cultural way to designate the honor and sanctity of marriage in that culture. Okay. It had something to do with marriage, had something to do with man and wife. I don't know if I could pin it down exactly because I don't live in first century Corinth. But they knew exactly what it meant. Okay. So what Paul says is, marriage is a timeless, important thing. God made that. The veil is how your culture honors marriage. So you know what Paul says? Do that. But don't fight about it. Because that part didn't come from God. Okay? Does our culture honor marriage by having women wear a veil? No. So it'd be really weird if we said, that's how you should honor marriage. Are there other things we do to honor marriage? What do you think if a man or a woman is having a conversation with someone of the opposite gender and they slip their wedding ring off and they put it in their pocket? Somebody's up to something, right? That's sketchy. Now, does the Bible say anything about wedding rings? I'm always looking for it. It'd be great to be using a wedding sermon someday, but the Bible doesn't say anything about wedding rings. But culturally, It's a signifier that in our culture, we know what that means. And so when I wear mine, it's a way to honor my marriage. Marriage is timeless. The dress code that honors it is cultural. And that changes. Does that make sense? And that's what I think is going on in this passage. I could be entirely wrong. And again, I think there's something to do with temple prostitutes. That are you dressed like a married woman, or are you getting up in front of the church dressing like a pagan priestess? Right? Paul says, it's going to reflect on the church and your husband and yourself. So maybe be aware of that. But then he ends with, but don't fight about it, because God didn't tell you how long your hair should be. Just use your judgment. Timeless, cultural, all mixed together. And you sort that out. Thoughts or comments on that passage? I'm going to move ahead pretty quick. Craig? Yeah. Yeah, good example. The long hair. Samson had long hair. Nazarene vow included not shaving your head. Was that shameful? Well, evidently not there, but maybe in Corinth it would have been. So again, even that doesn't translate well from one culture, even in the same time period. It meant something in Corinth that it didn't mean in Judea. That said, even the timeless marriage statements can be misunderstood or poorly applied. Man is the head of woman is in that. That's a marriage reference. It's basically a reference to Genesis chapter 2. Paul quotes it in Ephesians as well. But we think the word head in English means something like, I am the all-powerful tyrant over my wife. And the idea of headship in the first century meant something like life-giving source. It had a softer meaning than it has been interpreted to mean by modern people. So even that, the fact that it's timeless, you still have to interpret it well. You can't just take it to say anything you want. But still, you know, there's some truth to it, absolutely. Okay, let's look at the 1 Timothy 2 passage, because I really want to get in trouble. Right? This is verses 8 through 10. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. All right, obviously this is a timeless truth. I want to see all the women with gold, pearls, or braided hair out. You're done. Yeah, I know. Start with you. Yeah, no. Okay, so what's my point? This is another one that seems pretty evident that we're talking about some cultural phenomenon, aren't we? What was the clue? Respectable. See, not right and wrong, not sin and not sin. Honor, shame. Respectable. Also, we talked about clothing, which again is another hint. If anything's changed in 200 years or 2,000 years, it's clothing. So that's another hint. There's a cultural phenomenon going on. Should women dress respectably? By the way, men should dress respectably too. But what does that look like? It's going to be very different from first century Ephesus than it is to 21st century Ada, Oklahoma. Okay? So that seems to be a cultural phenomenon. Okay? How about the next verse? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. What's the trouble with this verse? It doesn't have any of our words in it, right? If it had some of those clear signifier words like dishonorable, then I'd say, obviously, this is cultural. Or if it said, this is rooted in creation, I'd say, well, okay, it must be timeless. But it's interesting that verses 11 and 12 sits in between one passage that is clearly cultural, and then read the next section. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she'll be saved through childbearing if she continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, if you just read those passages without any other context, does that sound like a cultural reference or some kind of timeless reference? When it starts talking about Genesis, again, I kind of assume that it's something timeless, right? Created. motherhood. Now, I may not even know, remember, I didn't know what that angel passage meant in 1 Corinthians. I'm not entirely sure. I have a good opinion, and mine's better than yours. But I'm not entirely sure what that verse means when it says she'll be saved through childbearing. But it's definitely some reference to motherhood. Is motherhood a first century tradition? Again, what's today? Mother's Day. We still have mothers, apparently. And we've had them since Eve. So that part seems to have not gone anywhere. So you see the problem we have when we read verses 11 and 12, which are the two verses everybody wants to know about a whole lot. And I'm not even going to tell you today because it's a separate lesson. Ha. But everybody wants to know what to do with 11 and 12. And the challenge is, the lead up to it is clearly a cultural reference. And the follow-up is clearly some kind of this is Genesis reference. And sandwiched in between is this statement that we all want to know what it means. And that's the challenge of that passage. So what I do personally, the point of this lesson today, I get aggravated when somebody reads that and says, well, it's cultural, don't worry about it. To them, I want to say, read verses 13 through 15. I also get aggravated when somebody says, well, that's timeless, do it just exactly like it says, because to them I want to say, read verses 7 and 8 and 9 that talk about braided hair, right? It's not one or the other. There is something cultural going on. There was a real problem of some kind at the church Timothy was preaching for, probably in Ephesus. Something was going on. And Paul, the same way he does in Corinth, gives them some kind of timeless principle. Here's what I know from Genesis. And then gives them some guidance based on his understanding of culture and tradition. Braided hair, pearls, and gold. And it's difficult to figure out which one is which. So I'm going to save that answer for another lesson soon. Promise, soon. But my point today is, you can't say, well, it's this or it's that. That it's got some of both. Noticing there's culture in it doesn't make it go away. Noticing Genesis in it doesn't make it simple. It's going to have some of both included, to be fair with it. So some of these statements, clearly rooted in the first century culture. Some of those statements, clearly rooted in the creation of man and woman. Okay? They're there. That's the same slide from earlier. I didn't change that at all. Okay. We'll skip that. That's what I was trying to do. Even the timeless church order statements could be misunderstood or poorly applied. So you can't take them out of context. Again, we'll get to this in another lesson. He talks about authority. What kind of authority is he talking about? Chapter 2, verse 7, he refers to himself as being blessed to be an apostle. And in chapter 3, he talks about the elders. So whatever kind of authority he's talking about, even it is not generically any old authority. Listen, I'm a male, and I'm neither apostle nor elder. What I mean? So it's not even specifically just any kind of authority. It's something specific to that conversation, sandwiched in between eldership and apostlehood, that he makes that statement. Problem is, we take those verses out of context and try to apply them to everything. So I'm not even making this up. I've had conversations with people about whether or not a woman could serve in the sound booth. And the question, not here, by the way, but elsewhere. And, you know, the point was made, you'll like this, Colin, the point was made, well, what if she hits mute and turns the preacher's sound off? If Colin hits mute and turned my sound off, he's just as much in trouble, right? There's no gender-related principle. You have been banished. Yeah. So you see the point? I mean, like, does this passage have anything to do with that? Not whether it's timeless or cultural, it has nothing to do with that. It's not every kind of authority that could ever be exercised. He has something in mind, and we're going to figure out what it was. And then limit our discussion to that. And I think churches have a bad habit of trying to apply it to everything. And that's a huge mistake, regardless of what it might actually mean. Okay, so that was statement 5. With 15 minutes I got left, let me make another statement. This is statement number 6. We believe that generally people should serve based on their giftedness. Okay. Who does what in a church? The general rule is It has to do what God has given you to do. Okay. Now, I say generally because there might be exceptions. Let me just give you, now that Colin has muted me, I can pick on him. It's fair season, open hunting on Colin. If God says, whoever's a good song leader should lead singing, but then in another epistle he says, unless they're bald. Okay. Well, that rules out Colin, right? The general rule is, who's ever good at it should do it. If another verse said, but not bald people. Now, that's a silly rule, okay? And it's not in the Bible, just to be clear. Colin's allowed. But as a general rule, what's the general rule for determining who should do what? The answer is, what are they good at? Not even, we use the word giftedness rather than talent, because we don't even mean, what do you think you're good at? We mean, what has God made you to be gifted in? It's a gift. It's not something you earned. It's a gift. Women are often gifted in areas where men are not. Men are often gifted in areas where women are not. And we want to honor that. Now, what should the next sentence be? And sometimes they're gifted in exactly the same ways, and we want to honor that too, right? So when it comes to gender, the passage that we want to talk about is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's, again, a mixed message where you're looking. It's interesting that both sides in the debate read 1 Corinthians 12 and say, see, it made our point. And actually, again, it's a mixed message. Here's 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Point number one, I know you used to serve pagan idols. Idols never did anything for you. You had to earn your skills and ability, because an idol can't do anything. But you're Christians now. God actually does things. So point number one, something has changed. God, the real God, remains active among his people. And there's where our, what we call, abilities come from. Again, they're not abilities, they're gifts. They come from God. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And skip to verse 11. Verses 8 through 10, he then lists a long list of things that are spiritual gifts. And then verse 11, he says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Who decides what you're good at? It's actually not you. The same Spirit makes people good at, gifted in, whatever they're gifted in. Okay? The Spirit does that, not us. But not everyone is given the same gift. Okay? Not everyone is given the same gift. The same Spirit is the giver. Not everyone is given the same gift. Verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. What this passage tells me is having different gifts doesn't change your identity in Christ. The marker of identity of a Christian in this passage is baptism. He says, we're baptized into one Spirit. Okay? So you got a guy with 15 spiritual gifts. He can do it all. He gets the same baptism as somebody with half a spiritual gift. You can't do anything, right? There's no half spiritual gifts, but you get my point. Okay? Same baptism for both. So no matter which one you are, your identity in Christ, or we might say your membership in his church, to use more technical language, is the same. Gift does not equal value. Having more gifts does not make you more important to the church. Having less gifts does not make you less important. Here's 14 and 17. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Gift does not equal membership, right? If you don't have the gift that you think matters, it doesn't mean you're not part of the body anymore, okay? You're not of any less significance, and you're not of any less membership in the body, okay? I know this doesn't sound like we're talking about gender, but we are. Stay with me a minute. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. God chooses gifts, not humans. Okay? So overall, what we do is based on what God has chosen. And this isn't supposed to be a human-decreed decision. And that's very important in this passage. And then bring it all home with this lengthy text, 21 to 26. I should have put it on two slides. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, notice there's honor language again, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. That's a fun verse, we'll skip it. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Long passage, but what's the basic idea? Comparing the honor of gifts is folly. Remember, honor is kind of a cultural thing. And in a given culture, we might say, ooh, that's the really good gift. Some other culture might say, no, no, that's the really good gift. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. That's a really bad idea. That's like the eye saying to the foot, I'm more important. Or the kidney saying to the lungs, I'm the most important, or I'm less important. That's just a bad idea, because it has no meaning. Okay. So he brings it home here in 27 to 31. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? It's a rhetorical question. No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then he launches in chapter 13, into a sermon about love and how love's better than any of that. Okay, what's the point there? Different gifts mean different roles. Okay, does everybody in the body of Christ have the same role? No, because not everybody in the body of Christ has the same gift. Is everybody an apostle? No. Is everybody a prophet? Nope. So how does this relate to gender, and what's the point here? On the one hand, I want to say to some folks, the idea that a church may not have women doing a particular thing is not necessarily demeaning, because there are lots of people who don't do that particular thing. On the other hand, I want to say to the other church that if women have gifts in certain areas, how are you encouraging them to use them? See the balance there? If they have the gift, if God has chosen that they have a certain ability, we should be asking, how are they using it in our church? Because that's what God wants. On the other hand, the fact that we're not all doing the same thing, including men and women, is not demeaning to either, because the whole text, the whole point of chapter 12 is, you're not supposed to compare stuff like that. It's dangerous when you do. Okay? We should not confuse stereotypes with Scripture. Let me just say that up front. What usually happens now is the preacher says, and we all know women are good at. Every woman is different, every man is different. It's not as easy as, well, we all know. Okay. Other terms may apply. We're going to have to read some more verses about it. And you may not even know your own gifts. In fact, this is a pet doctrine of Ben Williams, that if anybody wants to adopt it, you can be right like I am. But this is a pet doctrine. I don't think you know your own gifts. I think you only know your gifts when the church tells you your gifts. I've known lots of people who really think they are good at singing. Do I need to continue? Yeah. Your voice sounds beautiful to you, brother. Right? Who tells you whether you're a good song leader? It's the people listening, actually. It's the church. I didn't think I was ever going to make it as a preacher. The verdict's still out, to be honest. But along the way, a lot of people said, Ben, you're doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing. And that told me, even when I failed miserably, keep working at it, because it was the confirmation of the church. If it was my ego, I need to be a preacher, that's suspect, right? How do I know if I'm any good at this or not? But when the church over and over again says, young Ben, you're doing okay, you're going to get better. Boy, he's terrible, but he's going to get better. When the church affirms a gift, that means something. And so that's what I look for. If somebody comes to me and says, I have this gift and I want to use it, I get a little nervous because I say, how would you know? But when the church says to me, hey, that person has a gift and they're not using it, boy, we should get them to use it. That speaks volumes because I trust them more than I do the individual. But having said all that, here's my bigger point. You aren't worth more if you are a preacher, and you aren't worth less if you are not. So one of my gripes about the entire gender role debate is that both sides have built in an assumption that is false, and it kind of makes me angry, that folks who say women should not preach assume there's something higher and better about preaching that women should not do. Folks who think women should preach think there's something higher and better about preaching, and if women can't do it, then we're treating them as unequals. And what the Bible actually says is, who said they were any better? That if both have an assumption built in that unless you're doing that, you're not important. And what the Bible actually teaches is, that's not the measure of importance. Something else is. There's a lot of men and a lot of women who will never preach. That's not a measure of your worth one way or the other. In fact, here's a terrifying passage for any of us that do teach. James chapter 3 and verse 1 should be ingrained into the memory of every Bible class teacher. James says, be not many teachers, knowing that you receive the greater condemnation. Once in a while, I hear somebody say, we need more teachers in church. We need more people becoming teachers. And I always want to say, or less. Like, James says that's not something you do lightly, is my point. We probably do need more teachers. We need volunteers. But James says you don't do that lightly. So the idea that unless you're teaching, you have no value in the church is false, because that's not what gives me value. That I'm made in the image of God gives me value. That Christ died for my sins gives me value. So I think that both of those points have to be made from this chapter. And I think both sides of the debate read this chapter and think it makes their point. To those that think women shouldn't be doing certain things, I want to say, then how will we have them use the gifts that we know they have? Because we've noticed and they have them. Okay. To those that say, if they don't do it, we're demeaning them, I want to say, that's just not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is the opposite. That regardless of your giftedness, you have value in God. And we're actually undermining that point when we say the opposite.